Invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter. We're going to begin our study there in a minute. In fact, we're going to be spending most of our time this evening in that great passage found in the Gospel of John. It's good to be with you. I want to thank you again for all your kindness that you've shown toward us so far. Not surprised at all. Giving us a nice place to stay, a quiet room, a little snack pack given by Charles and Dee, and then also some time to be together with you in local restaurants and enjoying each other's company. Thank you so much for that. And thank you for being here this evening. What a joy it is to be able to come with God's people and to encourage each other. If we've lifted our voice together and thinking about heaven and heavenly thing and thinking about the Lord and encouraging each other. And not only that, but it also means more to me because I know who you are. And because I know many of you are good friends of ours, and I know the hearts behind those that were singing the songs and your desire to serve the Lord and to please Him. Thank you for that and being an encouragement to me. The passages that we're going to be looking at this evening in John on the chart, beginning with verse 22, there is a story actually that precedes that concept and those discourses that are found there. And of course, we're familiar with the story of where the disciples were a multitude of people following Jesus, and the Lord asked a question, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And they said, well, there's a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And so Jesus took those loaves and fish, and he fed 5,000 people, the multitude, and then gathered up 12 fragments of fish, of food after the feeding of that 5,000. And what's interesting is then the reaction that we find in the 15th verse, or verse 14, where it says, then those men had seen the sign that Jesus said, this is truly the prophet who comes into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to himself to a mountain alone. And so Jesus tries to escape, and he goes to the other side, and the disciples follow him. And then we find the discourse that follows. Actually, there are 3 of them that are found in chapter 6, beginning with verse 22 and going down to verse 71. The first, beginning in verse 22 down through verse 40. The second discourse at a separate time, according to John, beginning in verse 41 and ending in the 59th verse, where John tells us these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And the final discourse with his disciples, beginning in verse 60 and going down through verse 71. And there seems to be a common theme among the people. They were a self-seeking, materialistic people, looking for a king that would provide for them relief from Roman Empire and relief and offer them the plenty. And you can imagine, here was a multitude that had witnessed this man who is able to multiply and feed a multitude with a very small amount of food. And so they now see the possibility and they see the potential that truly Jesus would have for them. However, on the contrary, we find that Jesus then began to talk about them, about the bread of life, but not the kind of bread of life that they were looking for. In fact, kind of to sum up the statements made that we're going to be looking at tonight. First of all, Jesus said in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And finally, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of the bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. What a great promise that is. And how these men failed to understand the import of what Jesus was offering here. That God could fully satisfy not the physical body, but this very one who was in their presence would satisfy their spiritual hunger. You know, human nature hadn't changed much. That just as these men were feeding on the husk of, of human tradition, of legalistic traditions, upon human philosophy, upon human doctrine, and upon the pleasures of this life, they failed to understand all the possibility and the potential that Jesus had to offer. Here's a question for you. Does God really, truly satisfy you? I mean, just God. You see, Jesus offers more than just, oh good, we're going to get to go to heaven. I would suggest to you that Jesus offers not just that, but He offers an abundant life that we can enjoy even in this world. Even when trials and tribulations come and challenges come in our life, there is a bread of life that can truly satisfy the soul, the inner soul of man. Nothing will satisfy like Jesus. In fact, the psalmist said, "What is the Lord is my shepherd? I shall not want." He makes and offers. He offers everything that we need. How well do you know Him? How well do you know this one who was offering the bread of life? Well, let's talk about the discourse for a second. We're going to spend most of our time this evening beginning in verse 22 and down through verse 40 in this first discourse. And first of all, there were some things that these men didn't fully grasp and understand, and one was the disillusionment of motive. In fact, Jesus says in verse 26, "Most assuredly I say to you that you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and are filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal upon Him." Now, how many times have we come to this verse and we said, okay, here's our answer to the social gospel. You know, they came for fishes and loaves, and Jesus is offering more than that. I have no problem with that. I understand that we do not offer the carnal inducements of Coke and candy and cake and all those things that are often offered in churches. But rather, we simply say that we're offering the cross of Jesus, and rightly so. But I want us to think about how this verse applies to us. First of all, it's not wrong to labor for the food which perishes. That's not the point that Jesus is making here. But the point that He's making is that the real emphasis in our life should be upon the food that lasts to eternal life. Ask a question. Are you rich? Well, you know, someone say, not in comparison to Elon Musk, no. Or, you know, not in comparison to some coach that gets paid $76 million to fail, you know. You buy him out, you know. No, but I don't make that kind of money. I would suggest to you, in comparison to Jamaicans, you're very rich. But that's not the point that I'm making. You know, in the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that Jesus became poor that you through His poverty might be rich. What is he talking about there? Are you really rich? And how many times did the Apostle Paul refer to the gospel as the riches of Christ? Because I would suggest to you that the most important thing you have, the greatest treasure that you have, if you have a Bible in your lap tonight, is the book that comes from God. How many times and how often do you spend with Him? How many times did Jesus say, for example, beware of covetousness, for life consists of more than things which you possess? Or Jesus would talk about in Matthew the 6th chapter, the treasure that is in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your treasure this evening? Where is your heart? What things are truly important to you? But I would suggest to you that life is about giving our glory, using our life to the glory of God and living with Him now and enjoying Him eternally. And if that's a boring prospect, then I think as Jack Coates used to say, you need to check up from the neck up if that's a boring prospect. Because Jesus is the physician He is not a financial advisor. He is a physician that when you link to him and listen to him and apply the principles that he has given to us, that will fully satisfy the soul. Yes, he will satisfy the soul. Number two, there was a disillusionment in method. So in verse 28, they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." These Pharisees were looking for, apparently, some kind of work that they might do, that they might get this bread that Jesus had to offer. Maybe something else in the law of Moses that we've missed, something that we can do to earn whatever it is that you give and want to offer to us. And the reply of Jesus is, the work of God is what? The work of God is that you believe in him. It's faith. That's his answer. The gospel is a system of faith, primarily. In fact, how many times did Paul, let's go to the book of Galatians for a second. In the third chapter of the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul, of course, is dealing with these Pharisee, these Judaizing teachers are wanting to impose portions of the law, specifically the problem of circumcision upon these Gentile Christians. That was basically what he was dealing with. And in Galatians, the third chapter, and in verse 10, he says, "For many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Paul points to the fact that to be justified by the law, one must do everything written in the law. Well, that is true of any law that God has given. In fact, Paul would say in the same chapter, in verse 21, "If there had been a law given which would have given life, truly righteous, it would have been by the law." That is the law of Moses. The point that I'm trying to make is this, that we'll not be justified and stand before God and just because we've kept it perfectly. If that's your idea of the gospel, then I think you need to reconsider, because that's not what the Bible teaches. But rather, we will justify it upon an active living faith. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul even continues with that thought. Look in Galatians 5, beginning with verse 1. "Stand therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that you are become circumcised. If you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but what? But faith, actively working through love." The blessings of Christ are offered on the basis of grace through this working and active faith. Does that mean we don't have anything to do? No, don't get misunderstand me. It's just like the passage we read yesterday in the Philippian letter where Paul says, "I press toward the mark." I have a job to do every day, and you do too. And that is to try to be more what Jesus wants me to be and to have more of His character and to have more of His qualities and characteristics in my life and to try to emulate Him and imitate Him in my life. And that's our job each day. That's that active, working faith. But when I get there, I don't know about you, I'll have to plead mercy. I tried my best. But Lord, I plead for mercy. Number three, disillusionment of religion. These guys are linked to Moses, of course, obviously. And in verse 30, there's this interesting statement made by him. Therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" As if he hasn't done enough, they want more. They don't seem to be satisfied. "Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And their reasoning was, well, if this man can't produce manna from heaven, then he's no better than Moses. Because after all, Moses was able to do that. And it's interesting what Jesus said later on in verse 49. "Your fathers ate manna in the desert and they're dead." That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a bread that offers eternal life, something to you spiritually. But they're so linked to tradition, so linked to Moses, and comparing Jesus to Moses, as if Jesus doesn't have equal authority over, or authority, more authority than Moses, and they fail to respect it. But isn't it true sometimes that we also sometimes get stuck in religious tradition? Could it be possible that we have that problem? You know, I'm reminded of what Paul said regarding his own life when he was Saul of Tarsus, and he said, "I thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus, doing it in good conscience, knowing and believing fully that that's what God wanted him to do. Exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." May I suggest to you that the only authority that we can go to appeal and must appeal to is the authority of Jesus Christ. It's not what mom and dad said. It's not what grandma and grandpa said. It's what does Jesus have to say. That's the only authority we can appeal to. For Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Matthew 28, verses 18, 20. Or again, Jesus would say, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." Therefore, when it comes to whether I'm right with God, it's not about what men say and their traditions. How many times did Jesus offer that? It's not about what I believe in my conscience, although hopefully my conscience is properly instructed by the Word of God. The final authority is not in the preacher. For Paul said, "If we are an angel for preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed." Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, and it's certainly not in human wisdom, but only in what does Jesus say. And therefore, it behooves us. Your job and my job is to master this book and understand what God wants us to do that we might please Him in all things. And may I add this? Baptism is not a Church of Christ ordinance, nor any of the things that we did together yesterday, singing a song, praying, observing the table, observing the Lord's Supper. These were commandments not given by the church, but given by the Lord, I trust, that we're following Him and giving our allegiance to Him. And not only must we give allegiance to Him in the things that we do collectively, but we must give allegiance to Him in everything that we do in our life. He wants to be the Lord and Master of your life, in your marriage, on the school, in the job, and everywhere you go. I'm going to listen to Jesus. He is my King, and He is my Savior. Only in the Word of God will you find those instructions. Therefore, we need to open and know what God has to say. It was a disillusionment in faith, beginning in verse 34. And so they said, Lord, give us this bread always. Now, that's an interesting statement, too, and interesting how Jesus answers that, knowing their hearts. Give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. You don't really believe me, Jesus said. And then, beginning in verse 38, He offers the most remarkable statement. Some of the most remarkable things found in all of Scripture. For I have come down from heaven to do, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all He has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What a great promise that is. How encouraging. Two things to consider here. First of all, the Lord says that it was the will of God to do this. In fact, time and again we find in Scripture that it was the will of God to do this before time began. I think it is Paul that says in the book of 2 Timothy that He called us not according to our own work, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before time began, that it might be revealed at the appearing of Jesus, who offered life and immortality to light through the gospel. And I think that George is paraphrased. But you understand the concept and idea. God planned this for a long time. And when one becomes a child of God, he becomes adopted into that special family of God and becomes a part of God's predetermined plan that God desired of us for a long time. Number two, it's about your faith. That's what Jesus said. He says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And furthermore, He says in verse 40, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know what the Lord wants? He wants broken hearts to see all the possibility and all the power that He has to offer. A heart broken over sin and recognizing that the only potential and possibility that I have is through the blood of Jesus. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do you feel burdened by sin, the guilt of sin? The Lord offers an answer to that. Only the Lord offers an answer to that. And what a great promise. If you see the Son and you believe in Him, you can have everlasting life. You can begin that journey of the marvelous, wonderful life that Jesus has to offer if we're fully willing to believe in Him. Well, that follows another rather lengthy discourse, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here this evening, but first of all, it says in verse 41, there was a complaint. The Jews complained about Him because He said, "I am the bread who came down from heaven." And without getting into a great deal of detail here, just notice again what Jesus said beginning in verse 48. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness or are dead. Don't follow Moses. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give in my flesh, which I shall give is for life of the world." I am offering this wonderful bread of life, and if you eat of it, you can have eternal life. And in verse 42, they reply, "Therefore the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' And Jesus said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. But whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed.'" "I offer everything you need," Jesus said. "I can fully satisfy the soul. You don't need any more." You know, one of the things I thought about in all of this discourse of how often Israel depended upon that manna that came from heaven, I wonder if there's some little, maybe subtle lesson here for us to consider, that when we eat, it means complete dependence of the believer upon that relationship that he has with the Father, that we're totally dependent upon Him, that only He is the one who can truly satisfy the soul and satisfy the heart. If we could just get people to see that. How many times have I found young people that on around a college campus have no idea who they are, no idea of their identity? God gives us an identity. He tells us who we are and who we can be. That we can be His adopted children. That we can be His inheritance. And that we can have the joy of having a relationship, of calling God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the very one we looked at in John chapter 1, that we can call Him our Father, our spiritual Father. Many times in Jamaica, I met a little boy and girl, and they don't know who the father is. They know the mother, but they have no idea who their father is. And the lesson is, you may not know your earthly father, but you can have one far better than any earthly father. You can have your heavenly Father. God wants to be your Father. And He offers more than any earthly father can offer. Jesus said, "Come and believe in me and trust me." After the quarrel, finally faith. Sadly, it does say that there were many disciples would say in verse 60, "This is a hard saying, who can understand it?" And many would walk away from Him. But in verse 66, it says, "From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. And Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered and said, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, Peter said, we believe, Father, we believe. For who else? Who will we go to? For you're the ones who have the secret to eternal life. No one else has that secret other than Jesus. So here's the thought. First of all, have you accepted Him as your Savior? Being obedient to His gospel. Being buried with Him in baptism. And if not, what is it that keeps you away? Is it misplaced motives and priorities? Our Lord did not come offering a gospel of health and wealth. He did not promise heaven on earth. He did not promise that His children would have a pain-free life. He did not come as a financial advisor to make you physically wealthy. But He did come to make you spiritually wealthy, rich, and have everything you need. Is it misunderstood requirements? Oh, well, I thought this was going to be the perfect walk. No, the Lord wants you to strive to do His will and to strive to follow Him and to walk with Him each day and to grow in that relationship. That's what God asks of us. Is it religious tradition? The tradition of mom and dad? Or human tradition of some false religion that you've been following or some other misplaced idea and motive? Or is it a failure just simply to believe and trust? Yes, I do believe the message of Jesus. I trust. If so, then understand that Jesus has all of the answers, all the answers. And you can have Him this evening with a simple heart of penitence and faith and be buried with Him in baptism. If you wish to do that, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the song selected.